The story is told of a 9-year-old who had leukemia and was given 6 months to live. When the doctor broke the news to her parents outside of her hospital room, the girl heard the doctor's words. But it wasn't obvious until later that she knew about her condition. To everyone's surprise, her faith in Christ gave her an attitude of victory. She talked very freely about her death with a sense of anticipation in her voice. And as she grew physically weaker, her joy became more obvious and more radiant. And the day before she went into a coma, she said this to her family: "I am going to be the first to see Jesus. What would you like me to tell you for Him? Or what would you like me to tell Him for you?" And that little girl understood what it meant to greatly rejoice, even though her circumstances were dire and, in fact, they were fatal. In 1636, the 30 Years' War was going on in Europe. It was one of the worst wars in history in terms of the numbers of deaths, the epidemics that came with it, and the horrible economic results. In the midst of it, there was a godly pastor by the name of Martin Rinkert. In a single year, he buried 5,000 people in his own church, about 15 every day. He lived in an awful situation. But if you take out a hymnal and look at it, you'll find Martin Rinkert's name. In the middle of that mess, he wrote a hymn of thanksgiving that was used as a table grace for his children. Here's how it goes: "Now thank we all our God with hearts and hands and voices, who wondrous things has done, in whom His world rejoices." That pastor knew what it meant to greatly rejoice, even though he lived with death every single day. But rejoicing, and greatly rejoicing, isn't something that is far removed from us. Something that 9-year-olds with leukemia, or pastors in the 17th century in Europe, are involved in. It's something that applies to us as well, all of us. The question is, how does God want us to react and respond to trials, to tough times, to suffering, and even to persecution? Well, God has something to say about this and something to say to us also. We get the answer in 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 6 through 9. And I invite you to open your Bible to 1 Peter 1, 6 through 9, and follow along as I read. "In this you greatly rejoice, even though now, for a little while, if necessary, you have been distressed by various trials, so that the proof of your faith, being more precious than gold which is perishable, even though tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. And though you have not seen Him, you love Him. And though you do not see Him now, but believe in Him, you greatly rejoice with joy inexpressible and full of glory, obtaining as the outcome of your faith the salvation of your souls." The Apostle Peter has written this letter to Christians scattered throughout the world who are suffering, undergoing trials, and being persecuted. And that was true of the people who originally read this epistle. We know that this letter as 1 Peter. But it's also true of us today too. To a lesser degree or a greater degree, as believers in Jesus Christ, We suffer and experience trials and persecution. And Peter wrote this to give them and us hope in a hostile world. In verses 3 through 12, we're told that our salvation, which comes from God, is guarded by God. The fact that God has redeemed us by His grace and for His glory is the foundation of the hope that we have. If our salvation isn't certain, and if it's not secure, then there's no way that we can have hope in a hostile world. But the good news is this: we do have hope because of what God has done. And on a more narrow level, the one that Peter deals with in these four verses, we can greatly rejoice even when we go through trials, suffering, and persecution because of the work of God for us. What He's done, in other words. Peter begins verse 6 by saying, "In this you greatly rejoice." In what do we greatly rejoice? He could be referring to a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time, which is what he says at the end of verse 5. In other words, you and I rejoice that our salvation and the full experience of that salvation anyway will be made known to us at the second coming of Christ. And that's definitely something to greatly rejoice over. But is that what he's saying? And I think, though, Peter is talking about everything that he wrote in verses 3 through 5. "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to His great mercy has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to obtain an inheritance which is imperishable and undefiled and will not fade away, reserved in heaven for you, who are protected by the power of God through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time." It's because of all of this that we can greatly rejoice. And we find the same phrase at the end of verse 8 when he says, "You greatly rejoice with joy inexpressible and full of glory." What does it mean to rejoice? Well, most of the time it is not necessarily a quiet, reserved kind of an attitude or an action. It means to exult, to be overjoyed. But here's what he's telling us under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. In the midst of your trials, greatly rejoice. Exult. Be overjoyed. Look at what he says in the rest of verse 6. "Even though now, for a little while, if necessary, you have been distressed by various trials." And James says the same thing in his letter in chapter 1, verse 2. James 1, 2. "Consider it all joy, my brethren, when you encounter various trials." Paul says the same thing as well in Romans 5, 3. "And not only this, but we also exult in our tribulations." If you're honest, you have to admit that you don't always do that. I certainly don't. If you're honest, you have to say that what Peter, James, and Paul tell us to do is hard. It's very hard. And I'll admit that too. It's hard to rejoice, and it's even harder to greatly rejoice, especially when things aren't going the way we think they should, and when times are tough, and we don't know if we can take it anymore. But the attitude and the outlook God wants us to have is entirely opposite of our fallen, sinful nature. No, it isn't natural. It is supernatural. And we're told to greatly rejoice twice in this passage. But how can we do it? How can we do it? You and I can greatly rejoice even though we've been distressed by various trials, by understanding what it is that we're taught in this passage. Peter tells us how. He doesn't just leave us to figure it out by ourselves. If we're going to react to trials with great rejoicing, we need to understand, first of all, that trials are real. Trials are real. In this you greatly rejoice, even though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been distressed by various trials. That's what Peter says in verse 6. We're told to rejoice, but that's hard to do if we deny their reality. James 1:2 says, "Consider it all joy, my brethren, when you encounter various trials." Notice that he said when and not if you encounter various trials. In Acts 14, chapter 14, verses 21 and 22, it says, after they, and the they is Paul and Barnabas, after they had preached the gospel to that city and made many disciples, they returned to Lystra and to Iconium and to Antioch, strengthening the souls of the disciples, encouraging them to continue in the faith, saying, through many tribulations we must enter the kingdom of God. Through many tribulations. In John 16:33, Jesus said, in the world you have tribulation. Now make sure we don't skip that. In the world you have tribulation. But take courage. I have overcome the world. And Paul put it this way. The Apostle Paul said this in 2 Timothy 3:12. Indeed, all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. Not might be, will be. And then finally, Peter himself says later in this very letter, 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 12, beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery ordeal among you, which comes upon you for your testing, as though some strange thing were happening to you. Trials and suffering are a normal part of the Christian life. Don't be deceived. Please don't be deceived. Christians go through some really hard things. But there are some who would deny that, who profess to be believers in Jesus Christ. They'll say something like, I'm a child of the King, and King's kids don't suffer. Or they'll say that anyone who is suffering, well, or they'll say to anyone who is suffering, you must not have enough faith. Because if you did, this wouldn't be happening. And there are even some who do understand that believers in Jesus Christ will suffer, but they respond by putting on a smile and acting like everything's okay. But on the inside, they're hurting. And they're hurting badly. But they won't admit it. Then there are some who tell their brothers and sisters in Christ that if they're hurting, what they need to do is vent all of their anger and bitterness and rage at God. And even tell God that you hate Him. After all, they'll say, you can tell God all of those things, and you can vent your rage and your anger and your bitterness at Him. He's big enough to handle it. And I have to confess that I've even said that in the past myself. But I'm convinced that it's not a good thing to do. In fact, I think it's a very bad thing to do. None of these ways are biblical, and none of these ways are emotionally healthy. There's a lot of confusion among Christians about how we should deal with our trials. God wants us to think His thoughts after Him, and He does not want us to be deceived. Trials are real. Now, trials are different than temptations. A trial, which is what Peter is talking about here, is a test to see if something or someone can stand up under the strain or stand up to strain. Think of it as the stress test that you get when you go to see your doctor. Think of it as an exam or a pop quiz at school. But a temptation, on the other hand, a temptation is an attempt to destroy something. It's an appeal for us to yield or to give in to a sinful desire. Trials build us up. Temptations tear us down. There's a big difference between the two. And the trials we experience, according to the Bible, are meant to strengthen us, and they're not meant to destroy us. We can learn a few things about trials from what Peter says in verse 6. First, trials meet needs. He says, if necessary, you have been distressed by various trials. God knows that there are times when you and I need to go through a trial or suffer, and He uses it as a tool to get the job done. Maybe we need to be disciplined. We might need to be prepared for something later. Maybe we need to be kept from sinning. Sometimes trials are necessary, believe it or not. And second, trials are varied. Peter says we have been distressed by various trials. Nobody's trials are the same. Everybody's are different. Just because we've experienced a specific trial doesn't mean that we won't experience it again. Sometimes we have the idea or we have the thought that I've experienced this over and over again. This seems to be happening over and over again. Why is that? And it's very possible that it is because we haven't learned the lesson that God has for us, or lessons. Now, here's something that may be surprising. Here's a statement that you may be surprised at. Our trials are specifically chosen for us with love by God. Third, trials aren't easy. Verse 6 says, you have been distressed by various trials. They've caused us grief and pain and sorrow. And it's the word used to describe Jesus when He went into the Garden of Gethsemane. On the night that He was arrested, He began to be grieved and distressed, the Scripture says. Trials aren't fun, and they aren't meant to be. Fourth, trials are controlled by God. He says this, even though now for a little while. What that means is that they don't last forever. Warren Wiersbe says this, when God permits His children to go through the furnace, He keeps His eye on the clock and His hand on the thermostat. And that's comforting. Trials are real, and that shouldn't be a surprise to any of us, especially not in this congregation. Some of you have had to deal with the death of someone you love in the very recent past. Some of you have had to deal with suicides. There have been lost jobs and job changes. Some have had family strife, things like fighting and separation and divorce and desertion and prodigals. There have been financial pressures and health problems and injuries and sickness and foreclosures and disappointments of just about every kind. There have also been various trials that we might not even see as serious, but they're there and they're real. Either way, trials are real and we can't deny them. If you and I are going to react to trials with great rejoicing, secondly, we need to understand that trials refine our faith. Trials refine our faith. That's what Peter says in verse 7. So that the proof of your faith, being more precious than gold, which is perishable, even though tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Anytime you come across a phrase or the phrase, so that, in the Scriptures, it most likely has to do with a purpose. And that's how it's used here. Trials prove the genuineness or the reality of our faith and trust in God. The illustration of a refiner's fire is used by Peter to illustrate the point. Gold was considered, and still is considered, the most expensive and rarest of all metals. It's extremely valuable. All we have to do is look and find its value today. It's very valuable. Gold and other precious metals were then refined. They were tested by fire in order to burn away all of the impurities and all of the dross. And at the same time, they were refined to prove that they were genuine. Now, in the same way, God uses various trials, whatever those trials might be, to prove our faith genuine and real. And as one writer put it, our trials keep us trusting. They burn away our self-confidence and drive us to our Savior. God uses fire and trials to prove that our faith is either true or false. There is such a thing as false faith. True and genuine faith in the Lord is spoken of in James chapter 1, verse 12. Blessed is a man who perseveres under trial, for once he has been approved, he will receive the crown of life, which the Lord has promised to those who love him. But there are some whose so-called faith will be burned up rather than refined. And Jesus speaks of them in the parable of the soils. He describes this person in Matthew 13, verses 5 and 6. Others fell on the rocky places where they did not have much soil, and immediately they sprang up because they had no depth of soil. But when the sun had risen, they were scorched, and because they had no root, they withered away. Then in verses 20 and 21, he says who these people were as he gives the meaning of the parable to his disciples. The one on whom seed was sown on the rocky places, this is the man who hears the word and immediately receives it with joy. Yet he has no firm root in himself, but is only temporary. And when affliction or persecution arises because of the word, immediately he falls away. This person didn't have faith, and then at one point, and then at another point later in time, lost it. They never had it in the first place. And trials are the tool that God will use from time to time to weed those people out. The refiner's fire, in this case, proved that their faith, quote unquote, was false. But when it comes to his people, those whom he has chosen according to verse 1, those whom he has caused to be born again to a living hope, according to verse 3, and those whom he keeps, according to verse 5. God tests us by fire so that our faith may be proved to be genuine. And by the way, God doesn't test us by fire so that he will know if our faith in him is authentic. He already knows that. You and I are tested by fire so that we will know if our faith is genuine or not, and so that other people will know it too. The Lord tests us with various trials to refine our faith, to burn away the dross and the impurities. He did it with Abraham in Genesis 22 when he asked him to sacrifice Isaac. And he did it with Job when he allowed Satan to attack him. And look how Peter contrasts gold and faith. Gold is precious and valuable to men, but to God, there's something infinitely more valuable and worth far more. What is it? It's faith that has been tested by fire. Faith in God that has stood the test of time and has all of its impurities burned away is the most valuable commodity in the world. Not only that, but it isn't perishable like gold. It can never be destroyed. It can never be lost. It can never be ruined. Praise God. So how does our faith get tested? By trials. God is saying to us today that the trials we experience are meant to refine our faith. They're meant to make us stronger and more dependent on God. Even though they're hot, and even though we don't like the furnace, whatever you're going through, whatever your various trials are, know for certain that God has a purpose for it. There's a reason for it. We may not know what all of the reasons are, but we know one of them: to refine our faith and to prove it genuine. It's said that Eastern goldsmiths who did the refining by fire of these metals would keep metal in the furnace long enough so that he could see his face reflected in it. The goldsmith would keep metal in the fire heated hot enough so that he could see his face reflected in it. And the Lord keeps us in the furnace of suffering until we reflect the glory and the beauty of Jesus Christ. The result of what you're experiencing and I'm experiencing will be praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. At the end of verse 7, that's praise, glory, and honor to Jesus, first and foremost, because of what he's done. But it is also praise, glory, and honor to the one who has suffered and whose faith has been tested by fire and proven genuine. And that will happen at the second coming of Christ. So if we're going to react to trials with great rejoicing, we need to understand, thirdly, that trials refocus our attention. They refocus our attention. Should we focus all of our attention on our trials and suffering? The answer is no. That's where our attention naturally goes, but we can't let it, especially when we're in the midst of it. Our attention needs to be focused on the Lord Jesus Christ when we are distressed by various trials and when we're tested by fire. Here's what Peter says in verses 8 and 9. And though you have not seen him, referring to Jesus, you love him. And though you do not see him now, but believe in him, you greatly rejoice with joy inexpressible and full of glory, obtaining as the outcome of your faith the salvation of your souls. How do we focus on Jesus in the midst of trials and suffering? We love Him, first of all. Trials refocus our attention to love Christ. Peter says, though you have not seen Him, you love Him. The meaning here is that we are loving Him continuously. We've never seen Jesus physically like Peter did. So how can we love Him? We have to know Him, first of all. And we do that by getting into His Word. The Bible is where Jesus is most clearly revealed to us. Not in nature, not in our hearts, not in our own imagination, and not even in the Christ figures that we come across in literature. Now, I love the Chronicles of Narnia series, and I love in particular Aslan the Lion, who is a Christ figure, who is the Christ figure in that whole story. But I need to go to the Bible to learn who He is completely and fully, because He's revealed Himself there. Saturate yourself in the Word, then you'll love Jesus more and more. Study the Old Testament with its prophecies about Jesus the Messiah. Study the Gospels with their description of the life, the teachings, the sufferings, the death, and the resurrection of Christ. Study the book of Acts with its portrayal of Jesus working through His church. Study the epistles where we learn about the blessings that we have in Christ and a fuller explanation of what He's done for us. And study the book of Revelation, where we learn about the victory of Jesus and His people over all of His enemies. When you're in a trial, ask God to fill your heart with love for Jesus. Trials also refocus our attention to trust Christ. Verse 8 says, "And though you do not see Him now, but believe in Him," or are believing in Him, "as a continuous action." Believe in Him. It's true that we haven't seen Jesus face to face, but we continue to believe in Him. In other words, we trust Him. How do we trust Jesus and keep on trusting Him? The same way we love Him, by getting into His Word. There's no secret here. There's no complicated answer. It's really pretty simple. Read, hear, study, memorize, meditate, and apply God's Word. If you do, then you'll trust Christ more and more. Romans 10:17 says, "So faith comes from hearing, and hearing by the Word of Christ." And as we read and study the Bible, we begin to trust that the commands that Jesus has given us are for our good and not in order to cramp our style. We'll begin to trust that all of His promises will be fulfilled. And we'll begin to have the kind of trust that leads us to want to obey Christ more than anything else. We'll begin to trust that He knows exactly what He's doing in our life, especially when we're tested by fire and distressed by various trials. Let me say this too. The best time to immerse yourself in God's Word is when you're going through a trial or you're suffering, and that is the last thing that we want to do. But it's the first thing that we should do. Trials refocus our attention because they cause us to hope in Christ. When we love Jesus and when we trust Him, you rejoice greatly with joy inexpressible and full of glory, obtaining the outcome of your faith and the salvation of your souls. according to the last part of verse 8 and all of verse 9. The blessing we receive from loving Him, even though we haven't seen Him, and believing in Him, even though we don't see Him, is twofold. First, here on earth, in this life, we can have joy that is inexpressible, even when we're going through trials and are suffering. We can't fully explain it. We can't fully understand it. It's beyond us. We don't have words for it, but it's true. And it comes from the Lord and from Him alone. And then second, we have joy inexpressible and full of glory. Or that last phrase, full of glory, could be translated glorious joy. We have joy inexpressible and glorious joy in the future when we will receive or obtain the goal of our faith, when we'll enjoy our salvation to the fullest extent possible in the presence of the Lord. We'll be with Him. Think of that. All of the promises He's made will have come true. At that point, after Jesus has come again, we will have been justified, sanctified, and glorified all by His grace and for His glory. That hope is what helps us joyfully persevere through all kinds of trials in life. And it is hope in a hostile world. The fire of trials will come to every one of us. None of us is immune. The question, though, is, will you be consumed and burned up in the furnace, or will you be refined and come through stronger and better? If you're not sure, you can make sure this morning. Repent of your sin and believe in Jesus Christ alone for your salvation. He died and rose again for you, to reconcile you to God the Father and to rescue you from His wrath. When you put your faith and your trust in Christ, you'll be able to love Him and trust Him and have your hope be in Him. I pray that God is speaking to you this morning and drawing you to Christ. And I close with this. R.C. Sproul says this: doctrine is life. In other words, we live out what we believe. If we believe God hears prayers and that He answers them, we'll pray. If we believe that God is worthy of our praises, we'll praise Him. If we believe the Bible is God's Word, we'll delight in it and we'll devour it. If we believe that Jesus is our Lord, we'll do what He says. By the same token, if we really believe that trials are real, that God uses them to refine our faith, that they focus our attention so that we love and trust and hope in Christ, then we will greatly rejoice with joy inexpressible, even though we're going through trials. Let's do that. Let's apply this by the power of the Holy Spirit for God's glory and our good. Let's pray. Father, You are sovereign in salvation, and You're sovereign in our suffering. We pray that You would use it to refine us, to make us what You want us to be. Father, may we shout for joy over our salvation, and in Your name set up banners. We pray in the name of the One we don't see now, but know we'll see someday, our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.